Today's an interesting day. Both this morning and tonight, we're going to be addressing a couple of subjects that is not often addressed or spoken about in church, particularly in a Baptist church anyway. And this morning, it's my great privilege to invite Roderick to come and to share with us this morning. He's going to come up and onto the stage, and I want to pray for him before he starts. So he's going to be preaching this morning on baptism in the Holy Spirit. We're on this series of the Holy Spirit, and this morning it's going to be on baptism in the Spirit. Tonight is going to be a little bit different again. We're going to be talking about, or I'm going to be talking about, a subject that has been taboo in churches, and that's sexuality. Sexuality. And I encourage you, particularly, not only for young people, but for all of us, where do we stand and how do we reclaim our purity in God? So it's good to have Roderick with us. Let's give him a hand as he comes. Roderick has been a pastor for a number of years, and as you can see now, things have happened in his life, copped it big time, but he may share a tiny bit of that, I'm not sure, but it's really great for him to come and to allow us to participate in what he's going to share with us this morning. So, and Karen, I think you're going to do a Bible reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning as we have just sung, Spirit of the Living God. Speak to us through your word. Speak to us through Roderick, Lord. We pray that special anointing upon him, Lord. And as we prayed earlier, our God, that he will have a refreshment in his breathing and all those things, Lord, that he'll have a clarity, that he'll have an authority from you and a word from you and a fresh revelation for each of us here today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.
Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight.
Well, good morning. Finally organized here. 3 significant spiritual experiences stand out for me in my childhood, which I want to begin by telling you about. The first is that I grew up in a very, very conservative congregational church, and for reasons that I really can't explain, I couldn't get enough of it. I was in church my whole childhood and in my teenage years, and I always went. And I went with my mum and dad, but I'd go if they didn't go. I'd walk if they didn't drive. I walked to the church that I went to in the evening, and it was three-quarter of an hour walk. But in those days, of course, people did walk, but it just seems odd, you know. That didn't worry me at all. But I have to say, I did not know why. I just went. I loved being there. There was something about it that attracted me just so very deeply. The second was that I had a Good News Bible, and it was only the New Testament. Who had a Good News Bible? Do you remember the little funny little illustrations? And it was given to me when I graduated from... what was it called? Sunday school. It's one of the few things I've ever graduated from. And they... The gift was this Bible, and it was funny because there was nowhere to go. Like, you graduate from that and you say, well, where do I go now? The next youngest person in the congregation was my dad. So whether him and I were the youth group or not, I really don't know. Karen, would you bring me that thermos of mine, please? It's over there. There it is. Thanks. Sorry about this, I'm rely on all sorts of stuff these days. And when I would read this New Testament, and I've got to say, I did not understand anything in it. I really didn't, because the church I went to was highly intellectual and extremely liberal. I only know that now. I didn't know it then. All I knew then was that everybody that spoke wore an academic gown. They didn't wear those minister's things. They wore academic gowns with the coloured hoods and all that sort of thing. And nobody ever spoke that didn't have one of those. And it was all in language and terminology that I still have absolutely no idea. I don't remember a single thing except this thing. The minister's name was Venton Hayman, who I came to love him. He was a lovely man, even though I didn't understand anything he said. And the church was one of those, it was a big old wooden place, you know, really gorgeous architecture, a fabulous building. And it had these great big wooden things on two columns, like there and there, sort of. And they had the numbers of the hymns, big wooden. And on the top of it, it said H-Y-M-N-S, which I thought spelled Haman, you see. And so I thought, he must take those with him wherever he goes. Those are his. That is the only piece of knowledge I can remember from my experience as a child. But when I would read the Good News Bible, it did something to me. Even I really don't think I understood much about it. I'm 55 and there are still great bits of the New Testament that I don't understand. I really don't. I just ponder over it and I ask God to show me. It's not an easy book to read. I don't think the Bible's easy. But something happened when I would read it. And as a child, I didn't live at home with my parents. I was perhaps lonely, as many children can be. I had these enormous sticky out ears, and people used to call me big ears at school. And when I read that, it met a need within me. The third spiritual experience is stranger still, if you can believe it. I remember really quite clearly leaving school late of an afternoon in Sydney, and we lived an hour from our school by bus. And so it was quite a long trip to take every day to and from. And I can remember standing at the bus stop, having left school late. I don't know why. Maybe I was kept in. It was winter, and I can picture it very clearly still. And I was standing at the bus stop, all on my own, waiting for a bus. And I was speaking in tongues. I didn't know that then. It was an experience that I often repeated, not only at the bus stop, and I didn't recognize that was what that was for many years, because at that point in my life, I hadn't actually made a commitment as a Christian. I didn't understand what the gospel was. I didn't understand really anything, and yet there is no shadow of a doubt in my mind that's what I was experiencing, and I recognized it in the light of events later in my life. Now, the reason I share that with you is not to be weird, although in a sense, maybe it is, because what I wanted to be very careful about this morning is not to try and systematize the baptism in the Holy Spirit or lay it out into neat little boxes. And it's a very personal experience. It's as intimate as it can get, God sharing his Spirit with us. Pastor Matthew laid out a structure for that last week, and it was very beautiful, but I'm not going to now get into the sort of the Jesus says in John 3, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You cannot systematize the wind. You cannot box up the Holy Spirit into a perfect order, a uniform experience. It doesn't work like that. And I share my somewhat unusual story with you. To say that, it is a unique experience. The Spirit working within us is a unique experience, and it will not be the same for every person. There may be things that we can say are common. There are things that we experience in common, but it can't be laid out as a rigid structure. It just simply doesn't work. And when you do that, people get hurt. And that's what I've seen. And when I look back at some of the things that I've said and believed, I regret it. I come from a church tradition, although I was born in the Uniting Church and have worked in the Uniting Church more than once. I was also part of a Pentecostal denomination for many years. And in that setting, it was a very strict rule that the initial evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And if that wasn't your experience, then you weren't baptized in the Spirit. I find that nowadays quite divisive and harsh and completely unnecessary. To me, one of the things that I appreciate coming to the church here is the readiness to read the Scripture for ourselves and to seek God and to understand it in His light together. And I don't find, as I read the Scripture now, that it is cut and dried like that at all. And so when I speak about the baptism in the Spirit this morning, I'm not going to try and make it into a rigid structure, because it doesn't work like that. Why is it, for example, that you never hear people talk about the gifts of the Spirit in the same sermon as the fruit of the Spirit? There are nine of each. They come from the same Spirit, and yet we sort of don't bring them together. We leave the gifts of the Spirit in this other world, you know, and yet they are the outworking of the Spirit of God within us. So I want to take a different approach this morning, and perhaps because I haven't spoken here before, I can take the liberty of being a little bit more biographical, autobiographical, and share my story a little bit further with you. Karen read from the book of Acts. Let me just read to you briefly from Matthew 28. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, very familiar to us, isn't it? We know that the last thing that Jesus says to the church, to us, is go. How often have we heard that expounded and explained to us? And it's the commission, isn't it? The Great Commission, to go into all the world. But I'd like to draw your attention this morning to what I think is a double imperative, because Jesus very clearly says, wait, doesn't he? In what Karen read to us, he says, wait in Jerusalem. Don't go. Let's think about that carefully, because we put a lot of confidence, is that the right word? In the idea that Jesus says go. It's a commandment, isn't it? It's an authoritative commandment. But I think there is every bit as much authority in this commandment of Jesus, wait And he offers it to the disciples, to the people, with exactly the same tone of command as he says go. It's a double imperative. The two things have to be held together. So much so that there's no going unless we've waited. And what is it that we're waiting for? Wait in Jerusalem and you will receive power. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. If we are ready to take that imperative as equal, if we're ready to say the wait is as important as the go, they're both a command of God, then I don't think we can anymore regard the baptism in the Holy Spirit as sort of a graduate level Christianity. We can't partition it off and say, oh, well, you know, there's that other thing, you know, that thing that crazy people do, there's that. We can't, because it's part of Christ with us. It's part of Jesus entirely. We can't think of the baptism in the Holy Spirit as being like an upgrade in our hotel room to a bigger one or leather upholstery. We can't think of it as sort of an optional extra, the fries with the chips, if you like. It has to be part of us. It has to be part of Christ. And so I'd like this morning perhaps to try and show you how it needn't be a weird thing out on the very extreme edge of Christianity. Now, I know it can look like that, and Pastor Matthew showed us a pretty astonishing clip last week, which, you know, there were times in my life where I might have almost felt at home in that clip. I've never been in one of those ever. But I think you said there's something sort of intriguing. There's something that I could have been there. I've been in some weird things, you know. And yet, I would not want to live without the Spirit of God within me. I would not want to live without the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's so intrinsic to following Christ and to being a Christian. I'm going to ask Karen to come back up and read the Bible again for us.
We're going to go to Acts chapter 2, verse 1-21. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard the sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears him in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs were here. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said they had had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Mind out. I asked Karen to read right to the end of that passage just because it ends on that sort of apocalyptic note, and it just intrigues me that it ventures into territory that we can't understand easily. And let's be willing with all of this topic to recognise that the things of the Spirit aren't easily understood, and that God is able to go beyond what we think or imagine. I've always been very intrigued by the idea that the people who heard the day of Pentecost, those who were around the Phrygians and the Perithians and all those people, they understood what was being said. There were people who were, the 120 were filled with the Spirit, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. But other people could understand the languages that were being spoken, which I always intrigued me very much. When I was a young, unwise man, I worked in Central Australia a lot and travelled quite widely into many Indigenous areas, and I used to always, if I went to a new place where a new language was spoken, as well as trying to learn some of it, I used to go and talk to old people in tongues and see if they understood. But it never worked. But nobody seemed to mind. They must have just thought I was from somewhere else. You know. Incidentally, when I read the Bible a couple of weeks ago or a month ago in the Ngarnatara language, I was really concerned that maybe I didn't... Well, I was worried that it was a token thing in a sense, you know. But the point about it is, I'm just digressing slightly, that as an 18-year-old, I met these Indigenous people, Aboriginal people, who were first contact people. I don't know whether I said that when I was given that reading, but the people that I met, the older ones, who became wonderful, firm friends, they could remember the day they first saw a white person, because white people didn't venture into the Western Desert or the Gibson Desert until the 30s, 1930. Further north they did, and to the east they were, you know, far earlier. But in that corner of the world, there was nobody there. And these wonderful people could tell you that. And they taught me their language, and I just think it's the greatest privilege of my life, you know. And these wonderful people were just so deeply spiritual and so multilingual, versed in the scripture, incredible people. And I don't know, in just reading it out, I wasn't sure that I presented the depth and the richness of that experience. Because it's a phonetic language, you can read it even if you don't understand it, if you know how that works. So I can read lots of words that I no longer understand. But it was always a great joy to just go and sit down with some people and read the Bible to them, not necessarily knowing altogether what I was reading. But such a thrill, you know, such an exciting thing. In the days that I was out there, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's all that you could call it. I was witness to it. And over a period of a week, something utterly extraordinary happened. There was what can only be called a revival on Elko Island, which is way up north on the edge of sort of opposite point to Darwin, in the late 70s, I think. And it had very, very far-reaching effects. And over an Easter convention in about 1980, roughly, a group of them came to Warburton, the community that I was living on, which is in the Gibson Desert, halfway between Alice Springs and Kalgoorlie, 1,000 kilometres in either direction to the main city, very remote. And over a period of a week, this team of people ran a morning meeting and a nighttime meeting in what had been a store. It was really just like a large tin garage. And for much of the time, you couldn't hear what anybody was saying inside because the hostility and the opposition to what they were saying from some quarters of the community was so intense that there was an endless shower of rocks on the roof, because there was a great tension between the keepers of the law, I guess you might say, although I'm not really qualified to dig too far into quite how that all works, but the opposition was intense. The speakers didn't speak Ngarradara. They spoke in the language of the Elko Island, and I forget now just what that language is. I do know some of it, actually, but I've forgotten the name of it. They spoke in that language, and then it was interpreted. And because I knew just a little bit of both, I knew that the interpreter was going way beyond whatever they said. But you could hardly hear any of it because of this endless shower of not little things, great big rocks smashing on the roof. As well as that, there were people coming inside yelling in the way that only Aboriginal people can yell, these immensely long diatribes in Ngarradara, people taking off their clothes, people throwing boomerangs inside this little shed. It was much smaller than this room, maybe half of the room without these edge bits, tiny space, absolutely packed. And there were five or six dogs to every person. There really were. And the dogs were hideous, mangy, hairless things. I remember one night they were singing Father Abraham, you know the song? And it was on about its 100th repetition. And a big Aboriginal man came storming in, and he got his spear and he just threw it straight through the loudspeaker, just poof, and Father Abraham just stopped. No more Father Abraham. They're going to say I was with him. I was with him when we got to 16 Father Abrahams. But what happened at the end of that 7 days was the most extraordinary thing. By the end of that 7 days, in a community of roughly 400 Indigenous people, there might have been 5 that hadn't made a commitment to Christ. And I had had an extraordinary experience some weeks before that happened. I was praying with one of the staff members on the community, because the white people and the Indigenous people were really quite separate in those days. I was with the same man this week, oddly enough, and we were reflecting on how sad it was that we lived in these separate worlds back then. And in the middle of praying, we had listened to a tape from Elko Island because these people were coming. In the middle of praying, I started praying in tongues, and I didn't mean to do it because that was not what the United Aborigines Mission did. I was there with the United Church, but the UAM staff were really tight-laced about all that. No. And that was a mistake on my part. It wasn't a mistake, actually. It just happened. I couldn't... just happened, you know. Well, At the next Bible study, the Friday night Bible study, the senior missionary said, "Did you speak in tongues?" And I said, "Yes." And then they just moved on to other things. It was like, but I was terrified, like I was 18, and I think, ah! But on the night that that happened with this other staff member, I saw something like a vision, and I could see the people of our town. I got to tell you, this town of Warburton, all of our houses had mesh over the windows, that expanded metal mesh. All of the doors, the external doors, had steel on them. The violence was incredible. Most of us that were there as Christians were there because the Department of Aboriginal Affairs had started recruiting through churches because they just couldn't get people to stay there. Staff turnover was every 3 months at one point. The violence was just unbelievable. And it's our fault. I mean, Europeans' fault, because the policy in the past had been to gather people of disparate tribes and languages and drop them all into one town and say, this is where you live. No wonder there was some horrible goings on. But in that moment when I was sitting with my friend and praying, I saw the people of our community sitting on the corner of the street. I can still see this. I can see them sitting on the corners. There were sort of corners. There were only dirt roads and a few buildings. Singing the songs, like Christian songs. You know, I could see this. And then... In the weeks that followed this Easter convention, I saw it with my eyes. What I had sort of glimpsed, I actually saw hundreds of people came to Christ within a week. And then they started to travel into all sorts of areas. They went far and wide. And there was what many people have called Australia's only recorded revival. That may or may not be true, I don't know, but many people have said that. And the things that happened in those days were astonishing. I remember a story of an old lady told, and they were travelling in the back of a ute, as you did. I once went in the back of the ute all the way from Warburton to Alice Springs. That's 1,000 kilometres in the back of a ute. I think that's pretty cool. No seatbelt, no seat. And a child, because they rattle along, you know, the old Land Cruiser, and of course there's no back on it. That was gone on some hunting trip long ago. And a child fell off the back of a ute rushing along a corrugated dirt road, and all the people sitting in the back, and it's surprising how many people can sit in the back of a Land Cruiser, saw a pair of hands catch the child and put him back in the ute. Many witnesses to it. On another occasion, they prayed, God, where should we go next? They had been to, I don't know the names of the towns anymore, mining towns and that all around. Not close, the closest thing is hundreds of kilometres. And they'd go hundreds of kilometres this way and they prayed. And one day they saw a great big, the clouds lined up in an arrow and pointed westwards to a town they just said called Wiluna. And they went to Wiluna and one of those classic sort of stories. The pub closed down, all sorts of astonishing things happened. I saw all that. And I'm so, you know, I just feel so privileged that I saw some of that. But odd things have kept happening to me too. One day, long after that, I was praying for a person in a prayer line a lot like this, like we have, you know, just like we have. And I said to the woman, why is there a fish in your hands? There wasn't actually a fish in her hands, because you don't bring fish to church, do you, really? Unless you're a little boy willing to share his lunch. But she had a big fish in her hand, a big fish, like this big. And I said, why is that fish in your hands? Because I could see it there. Like, I really could see it. And she started, tears ran down her face, and she was angry. She said, the fish is there because my husband's fishing and he won't come to church. I think that was a gift of the Holy Spirit to me. I think God gave me a knowledge about that. And then he gave me a little bit more. Because I said to her, I said, but why is the fish in your hands? It's not in his hands. How come you've got the fish? And because I didn't have to say any more, because it was God that was in that moment, she suddenly realized if she was going to get him to church, if she was going to invite him to church, she was going to have to start getting on the riverbank and holding some fish. You know, only God can do some things. Only God can bring some things to pass. And he does that through the Spirit of God working in us. One of the strangest ones, time's slipping away, I've still got a couple more things I want to tell you. For a long time, when I was working in Tamworth as a youth pastor, we did those scripture in school seminars. You know the ones, I guess. And it's really hard, yakka, that. Oh, my goodness. And this strange thing happened once. I had this tin of biros. So, you know, you get your little students, you have this seminar and then break up in little groups and you do this work thing with them and you have all the biros, hand out the biros. And one day this kid said, this whatever biro, I think he used a particular word to describe the biro, he said, it doesn't work. And I said, well, give it to me. And I held it and I drew on the paperwork and I gave it back to him. Oh, that was pretty good. And from then on, for months, because they were pretty rough biros, for months, any time a student said the biro won't work, and it happened a lot, I'd said, well, if you pass it to me, God will make it work. And I would hold it, go like that, and it'll work, and give it back to you. It went on for months. And the kid's eyes would go. I've got to tell you, my eyes went. So I was thinking, how long can this go? It went for months, every single time. God will make it work. Whoop. There are so many stories you can tell about these things, but the stories don't take us any further to understanding what on earth, you know, what on earth. Let me go back to what we were talking before about what I call the double imperative. I like the sound of that. It's not a real thing. I just made it up. But it sounds good, doesn't it? The double imperative. But think about this. Jesus says, go, but wait. Go and wait. Go and wait. I don't think those are a one-off event any more than I think the baptism in the Spirit is a one-off event. Now, that might be controversial to say that. I don't actually think salvation is a one-off event. I think salvation is vested in my journey with the Lord. That's what I think. And I think the baptism in the Spirit is also my journey with God. It's going and waiting and going and waiting and going and waiting, and sometimes you're doing it at the same time. Back in Matthew 28, you remember how it ends. He says, go into all the world. But then he says, and lo, I am with you always. You remember that, don't you? And people have said you can't have the lo without the go. You've heard that, haven't you? The promise of God's presence with us completely and forever. Lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. It's somehow tied to this idea that we go. But the idea that we go is tied to the idea that we wait. You can't not have those things together. And so I believe completely that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is no more and no less than the fulfillment of the incarnation. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is Jesus with us, the Spirit of Jesus, the New Testament calls us, in us. The incarnation, which God became flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. It's the most beautiful thing in the Bible. And the fulfillment of it is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. To me, it's not a sort of another thing. It's the thing. It's not an option. It's the thing. It's life in Christ. It is the journey. To be full of the Spirit of God is to walk with God. Jesus, the Bible says more than once, full of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? Jesus comes from the desert, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen stands up before the Jews, full of the Holy Spirit. It's not a thing that happens to you and then you're done. It's an experience that Christians enjoy, to wait and to become full of the Spirit of God. And without that, without the Spirit of God, what do we have? Not enough for me. Without the Spirit of God, we've got scripture to follow. We've got an example to follow. We've got a religion. But the Spirit of God is given to us that we may dwell in Christ. So think about this. We've got waiting and going. They're in tension, aren't they? And isn't that often the way in Christian life? There's tension, waiting and going. There's those that pray and those that do. But God says, don't be one or the other. Be the people that can carry the tension. The worst piece of exegesis I ever heard was a guy who said, never forget that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. The point that he was getting at was that we're always walking that middle path. We're always finding the place between two sort of extremes, I guess you could say. And so we have to go and we have to wait. Christ in me and me in Christ. When Christ comes into me, I will go into the world. And we're the people that can live in that constant place and then carry a message into the world that is one of unbelievable joy and richness. The Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit, has for so long been sort of owned in a way by churches who make it their thing, you know. This is our thing. And I can say that because I am actually still an ordained Pentecostal pastor. I never liked that. I just want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Pentecostal because, you know, you can't have... There's this and it's not, there's not departments. It is, we are one in Christ. There's Jesus. There's the message of the gospel. There isn't all this stuff, you know. And the problem with the baptism in the Spirit is it's become a spectacle. It's become a thing that only exists sometimes within the four walls. And the pastor gets up and he does all the gifts in the Spirit and I can tell you all my stories. But it's got to be more than that because it belongs beyond the walls of the church, doesn't it? I was once driving along in New South Wales, in the bush, near Tamworth, and I drove past a gate of a farm. And as I went past it, I had this intense sort of feeling that I should stop and go down to the house. And so, as an obedient, Spirit-filled Christian would, I just kept driving, naturally. Because whoever does what God says immediately, you know? That's not quite how it goes, is it? Well, and so I'm driving away and I'm thinking, as you do, was that God or not? Isn't that a hard question to answer? So what I did, I drove for about 10 kilometres wondering about whether that was God or not, and then I did a U-turn and drove past. Did you notice I used the word past? I drove past the gate again. And as I went past the gate, I felt that same sense that, yeah, I really should do that. But I had already gone past the gate, so I drove another 10 kilometres wondering whether or not what I felt really was God, because how do you tell? Voice sounds so much like your own voice, doesn't it? So I thought, well, I'll do that again, and I did it again and again. Probably that's enough again, so I don't really remember. But I did actually go down to the house and I did knock on the door and I opened the door and I didn't open the door, they opened the door. And I don't remember what I said. I said something like, I introduced myself by name, I think, and I said, I feel as though God wants me to come down here and pray with you. And this lady just burst into tears and slammed the door shut. That's all I can tell you. That's where it ended. But... So, you know, you hope. But surely the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a matter of somebody on a stage doing extravagant spiritual things. It's a matter of us being empowered in whatever extraordinary way God wants to be the body of Christ. The baptism in the Spirit is intrinsically about the incarnation, is about Christ in us. It's no more or no less than that. And I think we oughtn't to be afraid of it, and we oughtn't to sort of partition it off, and we oughtn't to get too technical. I've heard the most detailed explanations that differentiate Jesus breathed on them and they were filled with the Spirit. Paul laid hands on them and they were baptized in the Spirit. And this is this and this is that. And well, I don't know. It gets so technical. Surely it is the Spirit. It is the wind blowing in us. And that's all I need to know. One thing to... Oh, yeah, going well on time here, Matt. Look, it's only... Is it 11:12? Oh, it's not. It's 11:21. Sorry. I really thought it was I'm a minute over. Okay, last thing I wanted to tell you. I was profoundly influenced by Mother Teresa. I was a university student and I read a biography of her. And within a fortnight I had resigned from university and went looking for God's call. And within several months, I was in the Aboriginal community that I mentioned. And something that she's quoted as saying to her sisters sticks with me. She said, "Not so much to talk about Jesus as to seek to be Jesus." You've probably heard that because she's sort of famous for saying it. I want to share with you one tiny, very odd part of Scripture that underlines this for me in the most curious ways. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, there's a genealogy. You know those lists of people? And what it says in Matthew 1 is that there are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Yeah? Well, there aren't. Go home and have a look at the names, and you'll find that there are 14. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashlon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. 14. 14 from Abraham to David. Then you go from David to the exile. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amma, Josiah, Jeconiah. 14. Then from the exile to the Messiah, it goes like this. Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abihud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Akim, Elihud, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, Joseph, Jesus. 13. The Bible says there are 14 three times, but the names come to 13. I love bits of Scripture like that. I just love the things that don't work, that makes you go, what? And there are some big whats in the Bible, let me tell you. There are all sorts. And I think, oh, what's that about? Now, I can't claim to have discovered this myself. That's not what I'm saying. But and look, you can't prove anything from that. You know, I'm not trying to prove anything. But could it be that the Scripture is just yet again underlining for us the fact that we are the body of Christ? The 14 is the people of God. The Messiah isn't complete in the earth until the body of Christ is given to the world, and the body of Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Paul. Is Paul here or is he gone? Oh, no. thought he might have said no. Thank you for the opportunity of sharing. And can I take the moment to thank you as a church for embracing my family in the last year that we've been here. We just love being part of this church, Cassie and Karen and I. And I did want to thank you for your embrace.
Thank you, Roderick. We are blessed to have you as a family here as well. And that's one of the best descriptions I've heard of baptism in the Holy Spirit for a long time. You know, I've heard such legalistic styles on both sides. And to bring in the humour as well, is good. And I didn't expect you to finish on time. You're a Pentecostal pastor. I must admit, I did have a bit of humour with Roderick during the week. I said, Roderick, why don't you come to the stage with your wheelchair and I'll pray for you down there. And when I've finished praying for you, get up out of your wheelchair and walk up. But we didn't go down that path. No, we didn't go down that path. It's good to know that as Christians we can be empowered by the Spirit so that we can be that witness for Him. I have to agree with what Roderick is saying is, and I know for me as a kind of a, I was going to say an introvert, an extrovert, to wait is really difficult, isn't it, sometimes? Because we're being taught so often, we've got to go, we've got to go, we've got to do, we've got to do. And I remember somebody saying, God hasn't made us as human doings. He's made us as human beings. And sometimes we just need to be who we are in Christ. And this morning, I'm just going to give the opportunity in two ways. And we talked about this during the week with Roderick. Is there maybe the time where you just need to wait? To wait on God. God, what is it that you want to say to me? But I also recognize that there may be those this morning who simply need prayer. Prayer to help you through that, or help you to get on that journey, or to understand that tension between waiting and going even. Or that understanding of what does it really mean to be filled with the Spirit. And so I'm going to give that opportunity this morning, and there will be prayers down the front as we do each Sunday. But if you need prayer this morning, for whatever reason that it may be, this opportunity will be here for you to come and to receive prayer. But if you need to wait on the Lord, why don't you do that for a few minutes, even when the service is finished? Maybe just stand there or sit there or whatever it may be and say, Lord, come.